Good evening, church. Just as it was last time and will be any other time from now until I pass away, it is an honor to be before you this evening and to share with you from the Word of God. I don't take this opportunity lightly, and my prayer as I've been preparing for this is that you all would likewise not take it lightly to hear the Word taught. It's a gift from God that we get to one, have His Word, but then also hear it preached so freely in our culture. That's an increasingly rare position across the world, and just because it's commonplace in our lives, may we not take it for granted. So before I read the Word, I want to go ahead and open us up in a word of prayer. So if you would, bow your heads and pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank You for establishing Your church. You've created a body that will not fade away. You uphold Your people and You keep them, and no forces can prevail against the church, God. In spite of that, we are still fallen humans. We fight and divide over insignificant matters. We let pride and arrogance prevent us from carrying out those things which You have commanded of us. Help us tonight to understand that we are called to live differently than the world. We are called to be a people set apart. The world teaches us to backbite and to divide and to serve ourselves, but Your Word calls us to die to self and to serve others in love. May we be faithful to live and to use our gifts within the church for the purpose of maintaining the unity to which You have called us. I ask that all this be done for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight, if you haven't already, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We're going to be starting in chapter 4 tonight. Last week, JR finished up chapter 3 for us, and we're just going to continue on through this and read the first half of chapter 4 tonight. We've been studying this letter for several weeks now, a couple months, I guess. And we've been looking at how Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. Without tipping my hand too much, I do want to preface tonight's message by drawing attention to the fact that Paul has been harping on the idea of unity within the church, how these two people groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, have been brought together as one body of believers. And we're going to continue on that idea tonight. Paul exhorts the believers here to strive to be unified as he explains how God has provided so that it might be possible. You know, in today's church, we don't need this reminder. We never see divisions in the church over petty disputes not directly related to the gospel. So thank the Lord for that. No, of course I'm being sarcastic there. Indeed, there is nothing new under the sun. We need this reminder today, for we divide over matters as trivial as carpet color or taste in music. In that regard, one could argue that we're almost in worse shape than the early church. At least they had going for them in their matters of disputes, as Clark pointed out a few weeks ago, that they were diametrically opposed peoples being brought together for the first time. You had the Jews, a chosen race called out of the world by God to serve and to glorify Him and to be a light for the other nations. And then you had these people called the Gentiles, which were, everyone else. So they consisted, the Gentiles consisted of idolatrous, wicked nations that simply existed to serve themselves, seeking wealth and power, amongst other things. The Gentiles and the Jews hated each other from the foundation of the world. And now all of a sudden, they were being brought together. The Gentiles had been granted faith, and the Jews had likewise recognized Jesus Christ as the Messiah. I don't have to tell you what kind of challenge that might present in the local body. With that context in mind, let's go ahead and dive into our scripture. We're going to read through verse 16 tonight. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Having read those verses, I want to help guide your thoughts and mostly guide my own thoughts as we look through this text tonight. It is a beefier section, so 16 verses. So I'm going to give you three things to listen for as we go throughout this tonight. We're looking at 3 points. The first point that we're going to look at, we'll see in verses 1 through 6, to what are we called? And then following that up in verses 7 through 10, we're going to look at by whom we are called. And finally, we'll round out this section by looking at how we are to obey this calling. So, just what is it that we are called to? That's what we're going to examine in the first 6 verses. In verse 1, Paul says that he wants believers to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they have been called. That's a tall order. In fact, he urges, the text says, he urges the believers to walk in this manner. He implores them. He exhorts them. If Paul is going to state this plea with such great emphasis, then I think it's wise for us to determine just what it is that what this call is and just what a worthy manner of walking is in light of that call. In order to understand the call, we need to look back to chapter 1 of Ephesians in the 18th verse where we read, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. This hope that Paul longs for the believers to understand is the hope of their salvation. It's a future hope, as he goes on in verse 18 of chapter 1, as he talks about the glorious inheritance in the saints. Paul is describing the faith of the believers. He's reminding them to live worthy of having had their hearts enlightened by the Spirit. He is urging them to live worthy of the grace that they have received. He is imploring them, as he did the Romans, to present their bodies as a living sacrifice. In doing this, he's also reminding them to follow his example. He starts the verse 1 in chapter 4 by reminding them yet again that he is a prisoner from the Lord. They are receiving this letter from a man who has been imprisoned for following Christ. Certainly, Paul was living worthy to the calling to which he has been called, and that is why he was jailed. So, was this reminder that he gave them a hint for all the people at Ephesus to go out and get arrested and then write letters to the various churches around the surrounding world? Of course not. But Paul goes on in verse 2 to explain just what it is, just what that worthy manner of walking is. And before I go on to that, I want to call again to mind the idea of walking being a daily life. I mentioned that when I was up here last with you all in Ephesians 2. This idea of walking all the time in the New Testament is a daily life that's being described. So what is the daily manner in which we should live our lives? Paul gives us some specific virtues in verse 2. He wants us to walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. These are some specific attributes, and thankfully they're here. It wouldn't be very Paulinian of Paul if he didn't, if he gave us instruction without giving us some practical, tangible things to look for in our lives. And so this list is not just a random assortment of virtues or fruit that we bear, nor is it just a list of virtues that I don't possess very well. It's specific, and I want, in order to understand just why he selected these, I want us to again remember who he is writing to. Paul is writing to a church here at Ephesus composed of young believers. This is the early church he's writing to, composed of Jews and Gentiles. The Jews and Gentiles now being joined together as one body of believers. The Jews have all of a sudden been granted new liberty in Christ, but they're still young believers. They may not yet be comfortable with eating things previously forbidden by God. The Gentiles, however, are not coming into the church with the same background. It's all kosher to them. So as the believers join together in fellowship with one another by hosting potlucks like all good Baptists, there may be a person or two that's unsettled by something on the menu. And so Paul urges them to walk in humility, gentleness, patience, and tolerance with one another in order to maintain the unity. In verse 3, Paul goes further by telling them to be eager to maintain this unity. To maintain the unity is a call to watch, to keep, to guard the unity within the church. Paul wants them to be zealous, eager about maintaining, guarding this unity. And we should likewise be zealous about that same goal today. This unity is crucial, as we see in verses 4 through 6, to the idea of oneness that he's going to describe. Listen to what he says in these verses. See if you notice the common word. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Sounds like a great text to defend monotheism, right? But in verse 6, Paul says, one God and Father of all, and I want us to look at the relational note that he makes there. Yes, they are serving the same God, the holy ruler of all the universe, but God is not simply a militant commander. We looked at that this morning in Hosea with Dallas talking about how God the Father his heart is welled up with compassion for the people, even the rebellious nation of Israel in the book of Hosea. He is their Father. He is our Father. We've already seen in the letter to the Ephesians about adoption. He's reminding them in the church that they are a family. They should strive to maintain the unity much like a family would. What Paul is putting a light on here is the fact that the Jews and Gentiles are now united by their singular faith. This is not some Unitarian idea where just possessing faith is what unites, but it's that they have faith, they have been granted, gifted faith in the same person, Christ Jesus our Lord. God has given them this faith and unified these people, and they must zealously and diligently work to maintain it. Let's move on now to our second point, which can be found in verses 7 through 10. We know what we're called to, and now we must recognize who is calling us to this special calling. Who has the authority to call us to be united? Who has the power to grant us this one faith? Or who has been gracious enough to give us the faith that unifies? In verses 7 through 10, Paul gives us the answer. These verses read, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. This is Jesus Christ being described, plain and simple. Paul paraphrases Psalm 68:18 and applies it as an analogy to Christ in order to describe just how he possesses this authority to administer these gifts to the people within his body, the church. It is the Son of God himself who stepped down from his rightful place with the Father to save lost men and women. The Creator of the world who condescended and took on flesh, who lived a perfect and sinless life, who died to atone for our sins, who was resurrected and raised and ascended again at the fullness of time to his place of authority. Paul is giving us the credentials that Christ has in order to possess authority over the church. He is the bridegroom and we are the bride. I love that parenthetical statement, just preaching the sovereign will of God, the divinity of Christ Jesus our Lord. And before I go any further on this point, and without trying to overstep onto my third point too much, I do want us just to look while we're here at what this means for us in terms of obedience in this unity. The Son of God himself has humbled himself and came so that he might not just unite the Jews and Gentiles, not just unite humanity to one another, but unite humanity to God the Father. We had severed that relationship. Adam had severed it in sin. And so God sent his Son, the true and better Adam, to reunite us to the Father. He paid the price for our sin debt and restored our communion with God. The very one who created Adam out of the dust came and died on a tree that he also created and bled on the very dust that he made Adam out of. And he did this to reconcile us to the Father. God himself stooped down to save us, to mend what man had severed. Now Christ is calling us to be unified in the church. Is that too tall an order for us? We must walk in a manner worthy of our calling. The head, the bridegroom, calls us, commands us to be unified with one another. Are we so prideful, so arrogant, so selfish that we're willing to divide what Christ has established? Are we going to let mask mandates, music tastes, eschatological stances, or anything else that is not directly related to the gospel divide us, cause us to break fellowship? We can't. We must guard, maintain that unity that God has established. We must be in the business of reconciliation between brothers and sisters when we wrong one another. This is not some social justice gospel that I'm explaining to you, but this is what the text says. We are called to be united. We may not be able to worship on Sunday mornings with Presbyterian believers because of their interpretations of church government or paedobaptism, but we would be sinning to call them who believe the same gospel unorthodox or outside of the covenant of God. We have to be united, church. In a world that loves division and slander and drama, we must be set apart. We must be that glowing, shining city on a hill, calling out to the world that there is something better, that God has something better to offer. We must recognize how crucial it is to stay unified because Christ Jesus has commanded it and he has gifted us for it, which brings me to my final point. How do we obey this calling? In verses 11 through 16, I'm going to read those again as well. He says, Paul says, and he gave, that is Christ who he just got done describing, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined together and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now again, I keep going back and forth, but I just want to quickly jump back to verse 7 to a point that that will help us in these parts. I intentionally skipped it previously, but I want us to look at that first word in verse 7, but. I didn't call it out in the first when I read 7 through 10 because I was looking at the divinity of Christ. But now I want us to recognize that after verse 6, this idea of Paul addressing the whole church, he's looking to the individual believer within that church. He's not calling out any specific names here, but he's looking at how Christ has gifted each individual within the church to create that body as a whole and to unite the body. You can't unify that which is not made of separate parts. If it is one entity, there's nothing to unite. So here the Jews and the Gentiles, all these individual believers are gifted uniquely and divinely by God to work as one body. Paul is speaking in verse 11 here of the gifts that we are given individually. He wants us to recognize what I mentioned would be our third and final point. How do we obey the call to unity? We've seen so far that we're called by Christ, who is the head of the church, to eagerly maintain the unity, and now we're going to look at how God has made this possible, for as we've seen, we cannot do so ourselves. Paul lists in verse 11 a number of gifted offices within the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Just to quickly summarize for our purposes tonight, those are teaching offices within the early church. So why did God gift those special men with those abilities? Verse 12 tells us that they serve to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now the NASB translates the work of ministry to the work of service, which I think is a more accurate translation in this case, as well as I think it more accurately conveys what Paul is speaking about on the idea of unity here. The work of service, what's a surefire way to stay unified? Serve one another. Put yourself second. Prioritize the needs of your fellow brothers and sisters. Walk alongside them when they're struggling with sin, when they are grieving. Indeed, when they're joyful, encourage one another with that joy. This equipping that's done by the teachers will unify and build up the body. And what is it that they're teaching? Are these apostles and prophets and shepherds and teachers taking groups out a few at a time, small groups out to team building retreats and to self-help seminars or communication seminars? They're teaching the Word of God, which is always sufficient. As they teach the Word, they are increasing the unity around the faith and the knowledge of Christ. We read that. I lost my place. In verse 13, the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. This is not a saving faith or a saving knowledge of the Son of God here that is being mentioned. The believers at Ephesus already have that. This is a deeper knowledge that will only more so unify the church. They are maturing men and helping them to grow off of the milk and onto the meat of the Word. They are training and equipping so that the believers would no longer be spiritual children. I think we've talked about it some as we've gone through this book, but the Ephesian church had been infiltrated by false teachers, even some into the places of authority. And so they had to know the Word in order to protect themselves and their fellow members against false doctrines that would divide. That's what Paul talks about in verse 14 there. And in verse 13, he says that they are trying to attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is, to be sanctified. Day by day, as they are taught the Word, as they read the Word themselves, hear it taught, repent for their sins, brought, and this is true for us as well, by the way, as we hear the Word, read the Word, repent of our sins, we are brought further out of the world and more conformed to the image of Christ. And as this happens, verse 15 tells us that instead of being tossed to and fro by false doctrines and duped by crafty speech, that we will start to speak the truth in love. Now we know that the truth can divide, but the truth also unifies. When we speak the truth in love and humility to a brother or sister that is ensnared by sin, it is unifying. When we take the time to sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs, it is unifying. We must gently walk alongside one another toward the common goal of maintaining, guarding, keeping, watching that unity, defending the gospel, protecting against false doctrines, and anxiously awaiting the return of Christ Jesus in glory and power. I want to, before we close, just think about the image that Paul gives us in verse 16. I think it so perfectly captures the unity that he is urging us to protect. This anatomical imagery here is so genius. It's almost like it's been inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's crazy, right? But genuinely, it has been, and it's no wonder that it's so perfect. We as believers within the local body make just that, a body. And Paul is using that imagery here. Each of us serves as a unique appendage. Just like our physical bodies, the different parts serve in different capacities. But if you chose me to select between my eye and my hand, I couldn't. Should I have to remove one? God forbid. I may be gifted by God to serve in the capacity of hospitality, and you may be gifted to serve as a song leader, a choir member, or you may be gifted to teach in the children's Sunday school while I couldn't teach them to tie their shoes. Regardless, the roles within the church, just like our physical body parts, are complementary. And so, as Paul says in verse 16, when each part is working properly, it makes the whole body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And now to close, I want us to consider the modern church. I'm speaking to you all here tonight as a member of this local body, as a relatively new member. And one of the things that drew me to this body is that we could see, Sarah and I could see the unity that you all had. And I thank the Lord for that. But I don't want us to rest on our laurels and be content where we are spiritually. I want us to, as Paul is saying to this church here, to maintain, to guard that unity, protect against that division that would so easily ensnare us if we let pride or arrogance slip in. We must be concerned over the matters of true teaching. We must be firm in the truth, but we can't let petty disputes or anything else divide us. Is the reputation of the church as a whole, though, today in the world, are we characterized by unity? I fear not. We know that we are known generally, we hear from unbelieving friends and co-workers that the church is characterized by being judgmental or cold, not only toward outside unbelievers, but toward one another in the church. And that's a problem. It's unbiblical. It's sinful. We hurt our Christian witness when we divide over matters such as those. We cannot stand for the gospel and still divide over matters that do not relate to the gospel. We cannot let insignificant matters sever the unity of the church. God is not glorified in that, and we must remind one another of the grace that has been given to us in Christ and extend that grace to one another when someone wrongs another in the church. We must walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Allow me to read a short hymn that borrows from the very words of this passage as a closing exhortation before I pray. The hymn is titled, "Forgive, O Lord, Our Severing Ways." And I think it summarizes what I want to get across to you tonight. It says, "Forgive, O Lord, our severing ways, the rival altars that we raise, the wrangling tongues that mar thy praise. Thy grace impart in time to be, shall one great temple rise to thee, one church for all humanity. A sweeter song shall then be heard, confessing in a world's accord, the inward Christ, the living Word. That song shall swell from shore to shore, one hope, one faith, one love restore, the seamless robe that Jesus wore." Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, Lord, you reign over all of your creation. You have so graciously called us out of the world and given us faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. May we live lives worthy of that calling. May we be found in your church loving, humbly, gently, patiently. Might we recognize the importance of the offices that you have ordained within the church, and may we faithfully serve in an effort to maintain unity. Help us to study your word so that we are not deceived. May we use our gifts for your glory and help recognize the gifts that you have given others so that they likewise may also serve you. God, help us to stir one another up to good works for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.